Please take a Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 25. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 30. The past few months, we've explored various biblical themes and the role that they play in the Christian life. Tonight, we come to our last subject in this series. It's on the return of Christ. And the question we want to answer is the question that we've sought to answer each time is, how should Christ's eventual return affect the way that we as Christians live right now? Our passage tonight is the second of three parables that Jesus told right before his crucifixion, where the church is being called to wait expectantly for Jesus' return. But while we wait for his return, we are to be working hard for his glory. So please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Again, Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 more talents. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. He who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast this worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray. Lord our God, we ask for your help tonight. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would help us to receive the words of warning and comfort that are set before us today. In your word, help us to take account of our own hearts and to find peace and assurance in the gospel. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. On the morning of December the 21st or 22nd, 2012, one of my children greeted me not with a good morning or how did you sleep last night? No, they jokingly said, Well, Daddy, the Mayans were wrong. Of course, my response at 7 o'clock in the morning was, Good morning to you too. And what in the world are you talking about? At that point, I received a 7 a.m. lesson describing how the Mayan calendar did not go past December the 21st, 2012. Therefore, according to them, the world must come to an end on that date. You can perhaps guess what happened next. We, for the next few moments, talked about false predictions and the return of Christ. And it seems like every year we have a handful of predictions revolving around the end of the world, don't we? Last year it was the Mayans. In 2011, it was Harold Camping and October the 21st. And the year before that was a whole host of other unfulfilled prophecies. And did you know that there are even a fresh set of dates already for 2013? Perhaps, maybe, just maybe, we have a mild fascination with knowing when the end will come and what will happen when it does. However, the bigger issue here is not the ridiculous dates that people give for the end, but the fact that so many in our day and time live as if there is no end, no day where mankind meets his maker, or they live as if it doesn't matter one bit. They live in the now, disregarding the future. And we might expect this from a secular culture that values living in the moment and has an attitude of futuristic indifference concerning the consequences for sin, which are marginalized and disregarded. Where we should not see this, though, is in the church. But just like in Jesus's day, we often find people in the church being led astray by end time fanatics who misconstrue the Bible's teaching on Christ's second coming. But an even greater problem is that we find ourselves living as if his return does not really have much bearing upon our lives right now. Yet, in some of the last formal instruction Jesus gave to his disciples, he told them that no one knows the day and time when the end will take place. He conveyed this in the parable concerning the 10 virgins. And since this is the case, we are to be watchful, eagerly expecting his return at any moment. But that does lead us to a question, doesn't it? What are we to be doing as we are watching and waiting? The answer comes from the very next parable Jesus told in Matthew 25, that of the talents, where Jesus' disciples are called to be active in working for God's glory as they wait for his return. This point unfolds in our passage through a request and a response, and then through a resolving or settling of accounts, and then a ruling. Let's begin with a request and a response, which is verses 14 through 18. Jesus began his parable by saying that the final installment of the coming kingdom of heaven will be like a master who, before he went on a long journey, called his servants to him and made them stewards of his property and wealth while he was away. We must understand that he did not have to do this, the master. Did not have to place them as stewards over his property. He could have made someone else a steward of it. But in his kindness, he entrusted talents to his servants. As we explored this morning in Adult Sunday School, talents in the ancient world refers to a unit of currency representing a lot of money. In Jesus' parable, the master gave one of his servants 5 talents, to another 2, and then to a third he gave 1, all of which represented a tremendous amount of wealth. After doing so, the master left. Much had been given to these servants by this benevolent master, and there is an implied request being made by the master in this passage. Don't waste what has been given to you. Work hard while I am away to multiply the talents placed under your care. Now, modern day, the word talent has a different meaning than what it did in the ancient world. It refers to certain ability or aptitude we might have relationally, intellectually, or music, sports, art, cooking, business, and of course in a lot of other areas. Even though there is a difference of meaning between the ancient world's usage of the word talent and our own, there are very important connections and similar applications that can be made here. First, God graciously gives certain capabilities, responsibilities, and opportunities to his people. He does not have to do so, but in his kindness, he bestows upon us privileges and gifts which we are to then be obedient in and use for the health and extension of the kingdom of heaven. Oftentimes, this is just limited to financial responsibilities or spiritual gifts. But the responsibility Jesus is implicitly referring to here not only generally connects to these things, but also to things like marriage, child rearing, service in the church, evangelism, hospitality, vocation, even. All of these and many more are gifts the people of God have been graciously given. So, husbands, wives, do you see your spouse and the task God has laid before you in marriage as a talent or a gift God has entrusted you with? Parents, do you see your children and the undertaking of child rearing as something of great value, mercifully granted to you? Children, do you see your parents and your call to obey them as a blessing from God? Do we see our vocations in a similar way? Or is it just an encumbrance that we have to deal with Monday through Friday? What about service in the church, evangelism, and the commandments of God? Do we see them as gifts the Lord has entrusted us with? Or do we view them as burdens laid upon us? Just as the master entrusted his servants with his monetary talent, so also God kindly assigns to us talents or certain tasks and abilities. Do we see them as delights or as drudgery? Second, God calls us to be content with the responsibilities, opportunities, and abilities he has personally given each one of his servants. Now, if you reread Jesus's parable, you don't get the sense that he is initially telling it in order to encourage his disciples to be content with what they have been given in the kingdom. But, as one commentator said, bound up with the implied request given by the master to put to good use the talent, the servants were also being called to not look with envy at the different hand which had been dealt to their colleagues. Instead, they were to be content and make the most of what had been bestowed upon them. Remember, the disciples listening to this parable were a group of men who a few chapters earlier, what were they doing? They were arguing about which one of them was going to sit at Jesus' right and left. This admonition on contentment was no doubt something that they needed to hear. The secondary application, we also need to be reminded about contentment. Because sometimes we ask, why didn't God give me this talent, ability, or responsibility? Why didn't he make me more like fill in the blank? Why didn't he allow me to get that job, to have a spouse without all of these problems? Why hasn't he called me to serve the church in this way so that I can have a greater impact for the kingdom of God? How come I have been dealt this particular hand in life? We don't know the exact answers to these questions, but we do know that when we ask them, we more times than not do so with a heart full of discontentment that has forgotten God's kindness. It does not have to give us any gifts, any good gifts at all. We are not entitled to anything except condemnation. We have no right to even be in His kingdom, much less to receive any responsibilities or gifts in it. We do not deserve the worst position in His kingdom. Neither have we merited the most insignificant task in it. Failure to understand this point is a failure to comprehend the whole reason why Jesus came. He came to save sinners who have demerited favor with God, meaning they have done everything to disqualify themselves from entrance into the kingdom of God, and yet Christ still came to redeem, to save, to deliver them from the dominion of darkness and to bring a people into His own kingdom of grace and forgiveness. We as Christians then are to be content with whatever privileges, duties, gifts, opportunities, and callings that He graciously bestows upon us, His servants. The beginning of Jesus' parable reminds us that God is a master who entrusts His servants with much, and He requests from them that they not waste it, and that they be content with what He has given to them. The question for us is, how will we respond? Jesus told His disciples that after the master left, the first servant responded by taking his 5 talents and immediately putting what had been entrusted to him to good use. Doing so gained him 5 more talents. And the second servant, who had been given 2, he did the same, but not the third one. Look at verse 18. He who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. 2 servants were faithful stewards of their master's trust, but 1 showed himself to be lazy, selfish, and in the end, ignorant of the real character of his master. Here, Christ is calling His disciples to be good stewards of what He has given to them while He, the King, is away. Let us respond with faithfulness, knowing that our King has given us so much. Let us be better stewards of all that has been entrusted to us. Our spouses, children, grandchildren, jobs, money, time, prayer, the Scriptures, the Lord's Day, the Gospel, because He has been so gracious to bring us into His kingdom and grant us treasures like this. It leads us to our second point here, a resolving and a ruling. Jesus continued the parable by saying in verse 19, "Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And as he did, there are 2 things that we need to take note of. To begin with, notice the rewards of the master. Upon his return, he found that the first servant had turned the 5 talents entrusted to him into 10. And the second one, who had received 2, he also had doubled his. To which the master responded to both by saying in verses 21 and 23, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. His reward to them was a verbal commendation. It was what all of us as Christians long to hear from God. As we lie upon our deathbeds, praying for the Lord to mercifully receive us through Christ, we want to hear, don't we? Well done, my good and faithful servant. But the reward does not stop with words of commendation. The master also changed his servant's relational positions. He said, "Enter into the joy of your master." They were to sit at his table and fellowship with him in a more intimate way. Isn't this what all of us as Christians also long for? Don't we desire a more intimate fellowship with our gracious Lord that is not inhibited by sin and disobedience? Don't we desire to be faithful stewards of what God has placed into our care? Finally, the reward of the master included more being placed into the servant's trust. "You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much more." Some look at these rewards and say, "Aha, Jesus is contradicting himself in the rest of the New Testament. Isn't salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and is not a result of our own doing, but it's a gift of God, so that no one may boast? And if we receive rewards in some way, then we have room to boast," some will say. Well, it is true that the Bible teaches that salvation is all of God's grace. But it is also true that God rewards his servants who are faithful. Yes, rewards them now in some measure, but much more in the world to come. So how then are we to understand the relationship between God's grace and the rewards alluded to in this passage? We must remember that Jesus is talking about servants. Servants who have graciously been brought into the household of their master. As was mentioned earlier, they did not deserve anything from him, much less to be entrusted with the talents they were given. First two servants' obedience, then, is not done in order to receive a reward. It is done out of gratefulness to their master. They owe their lives to this master. As 19th and 20th century Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck said, "They were nothing but unprofitable servants who only did what they were supposed to do for their gracious master." So ultimately, their entrance into the house and any blessings they received from being and living in it was a product of the master's grace. Similarly, the rewards that we receive, whether small measures in this life or in the next, are no more merited to us than our entrance into heaven itself. All the good we receive because of our labors are actually gifts of God's grace, crowns that deserve to be what? Laid at the feet of our Savior. Just like these two faithful servants, any rewards we receive are bestowed upon us because of God's merciful, undeserved work in our lives. Next, notice the third servant and his ignorance. And the master came to him to resolve the accounts. The servant said, verse 24 and 25, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours." this servant was so consumed with himself, with the things of this world, that he failed to remember his master's kindness. He was actually ignorant of who his master really was. The servant saw him only as a hard and fearful judge, when as far as what Jesus has revealed up to this point in the parable, he has been nothing but kind and generous towards his servants. For the disciples listening to the parable, the point could not be any clearer. Do you know your master? Do you really know me? Jesus is saying. And the point could not be any clearer for us. Do you really know Christ? Like this third servant, are we professing allegiance to him, but in reality, completely ignorant of him? We understand the depth of our sin and the greatness of God's grace, or is all of this some kind of game or show to us? That is what it appeared to be with the servant. Is that the case with you? If so, confess your sin, repent of your pride, humble yourself, plead for God's mercy, and receive his gracious forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And then seek to live as a faithful servant of your master. Yet, sadly, Jesus' parable does not end in this way. Instead, upon his return, the master found one of his servants unfaithful, and now he gives his ruling. And it is a ruling of judgment. The master said, "You wicked and slothful servant, if you really believed that I was a hard man, if you really were afraid of wasting what I had entrusted to you, then at the very least, you should have invested it into the bank where it would have been safe and incurred some interest. But you did not. You did not because you were selfish and lazy." You see what the master is doing here? See what Christ is doing? He's getting to the heart of the matter. The real reason why the third servant was not faithful is because, just like us sometimes, he did not want to be faithful. He was a rebel, and so he did nothing. As a result, the master spoke these haunting words: "Take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents, and cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This man, this third servant, he was no murderer. He was no thief. He was not an adulterer. He had not committed heinous crimes that would automatically bring the death penalty upon him. But he was judged. He was judged because he failed to do the good. He sat there and did nothing with his responsibilities, opportunities, and capabilities that God had given him. He showed himself to be one who was not a true servant of his master, and so he was cast out. Some might ask, did this servant lose his salvation then? We must say that this is definitely not the main point of Jesus' parable here, to get into that discussion. But no, he didn't lose his salvation. If we extend Jesus' story a bit, this man's life showed that he never had it to begin with. His faith was dead. His service towards his master was in name only. His profession did not match up with his performance, one commentator said. He was not seeking to honor the master that he professed to submit to. This is not losing one's salvation. He never received it to begin with. His actions throughout his life were not consistent with one who has been gripped by the grace of God. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are saved. But, as you know all too well, that faith is never alone, and that it is always accompanied by varying degrees of good works throughout a Christian's life. The third servant did not show forth the fruit of faith. He did not believe. Why? Because he did not want to believe. So he was cast into hell. And ending the parable in this way, Jesus is doing two things. First, he is addressing a certain kind of nominalism that had crept into the lives of those who profess to be servants of God. Then Jesus gives a warning. One day I will return and will assess how you have responded to the grace you profess to embrace, and to the God that you claim to love. If you are living lives of nominal Christianity, then it could very well be you do not understand the depth of your sin and the infinite value of Christ's suffering upon the cross. Or if you did, then why wouldn't you want to be a good steward? The one whose heart is flooded with the love and gratefulness of God, or love and gratefulness to God for his mercy, will want to seek to be good stewards of what their master has entrusted to them. Not because they can somehow earn deliverance by doing so, but because Christ has already secured it. Second, Jesus ends his parable this way because he was speaking to his disciples, many of whom loved him. Yet they were very lazy. He was about to leave them, and they needed a loving admonishment, reminding them that while he is gone, they are to be faithful in the Christian life. They are to be good stewards of the talents entrusted to them. They are to be faithful in witnessing to Christ's life, death, and resurrection. They are to be faithful to herald the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth and to dot the world with churches, no matter what the obstacles or apparent hindrances might come their way. Simply be good stewards. Simply be good stewards of God's amazing grace. Be good stewards of the opportunities, responsibilities, and capabilities that he has entrusted to you while waiting for Christ's return. This is the point, this parable. So how should the return of Christ then affect our lives right now as Christians? It should make us more faithful. It should make us more faithful to the God who graciously saves us. As one author said, let us leave this parable then with a solemn determination, by God's grace, never to be content with a profession of Christianity without practice. Let us not only talk about religion, but act upon it. Let us not only feel the importance of God's grace in Christ, but also do something in response to it. Let us work hard for God's glory in the Christian life as we wait for our Savior's return. Let's pray. Dear Father, may it be that we would be so taken with the gospel that we would be found at your Son's return as those who hear those gracious and merciful words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. enter into the joy of your master. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.